This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. Are Catholic doctrines and practices compatible with those found in the Bible? That topic is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, for our listeners who maybe just joined in, we'll let them know we're going through the book of Galatians, which many scholars believe that this is the first epistle that Paul wrote, and you can understand why. He just comes right out of the chute and deals with the most critical issue in biblical Christianity, and that is the gospel, and his concern that those who, I guess we could call them his spiritual children, those who he led to the Lord, who he presented the gospel to, they now are being influenced by outside sources, Judaizers, that is, those who claim to be Christians, and those who came from Jerusalem were sort of infiltrating, coming among the believers in Galatia and presenting what Paul describes as another gospel, a false gospel. Now, was this a lot? Did they bring all kinds of things, Greg?
Well, I think what's interesting is what they brought was traditions. Mm-hmm. That's what they brought. It was not that they were bringing some new revelation per se, but they were trying to inject traditions.
Now, Greg, let me just interject here. My understanding is that if you go through the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you come up with about 600 laws, ceremonial, moral laws, and so on. You find them in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, some in Exodus, and so on. But these laws were God-ordained. Yet the tradition that you're talking about, the Jewish religious leadership, they didn't stick with just the 600, did they?
Well, in actuality, there were 613, okay. And no, they didn't. They didn't stick with them. What happened from about 400 BC to the time of Christ, they added what would be comparable maybe to some of our Catholic listeners as canon law. The rabbinical writings became voluminous, and they added all sorts of addendums, if you will, to these 613 laws. And as a result, those traditions that were of men took away from and detracted from the true intent of those laws that were given to the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul, for example, in verse 11 of Galatians 1 says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man," literally not according to man. Mm-hmm. Paul says, let me remind you here, folks, let me assure you of something, that we're talking about what we have is not the traditions of any man whatsoever, but it's the Word of God. And that really becomes the issue for so many religious people today.
Yeah. And that seems to be the bent of man, no matter what situation he's in. You referred to the Code of Canon Law. There you have, I don't know the exact number, but more than 1,750 rules and regulations of the Roman Catholic Church that being disobedient and even in some cases ignorant of the law put you in a situation of eternal damnation.
That's right. They're binding, but they're not binding.
Right.
Because they can change.
So, well, you quoted verse 11. I want to take us from 11 through 14 because it just reinforces what you just said. "But I certify you." Certify. There's an interesting term. He's saying absolutely, I'm telling you unequivocally, I certify this, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Wow.
That's profound, is it not? In other words, there's no new revelation, Paul got it all. He says, I taught it one time. It's not being, Paul's not receiving this in sequence. It's not ongoing.
Right.
It's a finished product.
Mm-hmm.
And so someone comes along with some tradition that adds to the gospel. That's the whole reason the book of Galatians is written. Paul's saying, no, you're accursed. Don't do that.
Yeah.
You can't add something to it.
Now we're going to find as we get more into Galatians that Paul's concern was not just with the gospel. That was first and foremost. But these people who had come in, these legalists, they were undermining Paul's authority. They were saying, oh, no, he's not really one of the apostles. You know, there were 12 apostles, and he's, you know, kind of added along, and he never did this or he didn't do that. So, you know, that's usually the way when you're trying to undermine someone's teaching, you go ad hominem. You go after the character. You go after the background. Instead of dealing with the truth of the issue, you go after the messenger as well as the message.
That's standard Louisiana politics. Nothing's changed. We're so religious here, we've learned that from the traditions of men.
Yeah.
And you're right, that's exactly. But the point that Paul makes in Galatians 1:1 is that his apostleship is through Jesus Christ. It wasn't by a man. It neither was by no individual. It wasn't by vote. There's no apostolic succession. Paul says clearly that an apostle is one that's chosen by Christ. We know that from Acts 1.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul says, listen, I'm the Lord's man. The Lord chose me, gave me this revelation, and I'm giving it to you. And the problem with so many people today is that they just can't accept the fact that in and of themselves, they can't do something to bring about their own justification. That's the religious pathway, self-justification. I am worthy by my efforts of divine righteousness, and the Bible is written to tell us just the opposite.
Right. So, you know, it's not Paul's character to defend himself, but in this issue, this of such critical importance, he does, and it's, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, he writes, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion." In other words, hey, here's my background. You know my background in Judaism. He said, "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." In other words, well, let me finish here because you see his zealousness. "And profited in the Jews' religion," that is Judaism, "above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Traditions of my fathers. That's what you just said earlier.
Exactly.
It doesn't say, Paul, in one case, when you talk about tradition in the scripture, in one case he says, look to the traditions. He's talking about what he taught. These things that he had instructed in his missionary journeys and throughout, which became part of God's Word, of the Bible.
That's right. And when Paul's talking about tradition, he's talking about tradition once given. He's talking about tradition that's subordinate to the Bible. And relevant tradition was always written down,
right.
Always. And we have to keep that in mind. But, you know, a sidebar for our listeners, verse 13, where he says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. The word for wasted means to destroy. We have a guy who's extremely religious until he comes to Christ and becomes a Christian. Then he doesn't kill or hurt anyone.
Right.
You have a guy like Muhammad, before he gets his revelation, was peaceful. Then he comes he meets the moon god, and then he becomes a murderer and a killer. We find that biblical Christianity, or the religion, if you will, of the Creator, is the only one that's bona fide, because it's the only one that's consistent. It makes men into the image of the Son of God, and we can see that clearly by reading a scripture.
Mm-hmm. You know, there are some objections, just on your sidebar, with regard to Islam and Christianity. That one of the things that grieves me in speaking about this issue and addressing Muslims and so on, and it's much the media's fault as anybody else's, they say, well, you know, look at the Crusades. Look at, you guys claim to be Christians, and you weren't very tolerant back then, and so on. the Crusades have nothing, zero, zip, zilch, nothing to do with biblical Christianity.
And look who was doing the crusading, the same people who said the gospel wasn't the gospel.
Urban II, Pope.
Exactly. In other words, We don't believe the gospel as Paul did. We're going to take the traditions, and we're going to keep adding to them. And what we find by the time Urban and those guys come along, is what is presented as Christianity has no similarity to the apostolic truth at all.
Right. So Paul, he's admitting to his background, I persecuted the church, and as we're going to find out, for this man to change, this was not by process, this was not by, I'm going to take therapy here, and I'm going to learn how to control my anger and not get after all the people the way I did before. You don't find any of that. This man was transformed instantly by the power of God. Now, in a sense, is that just kind of unique just with Paul? Can that happen to anybody?
No, you find that happens. That is the pattern. And that's the point that I think even if we look at church history, you brought up the Crusades. Those were not the Christian Crusades. Those were Crusades germinated in Rome. Those were the Roman Catholic Crusades. And when we look at regeneration, when we look at when a person comes to Christ, we find his pattern is not to convert people by the sword, but it's to win people with love and compassion using the gospel to present truth, and God the Holy Spirit then begins to work in their lives. We don't find a pattern in Paul's life or even Peter's life or any apostle's life that after, I mean, Peter was a little short with his sword as well. He took off Malchus's ear.
Right.
But we find, as he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost 40, goes out and preaches the gospel. It's not by a sword. It's not by a physical means, but it's by presenting physical threat, but it's by simply presenting the good news, and people then respond in kind.
And their lives are transformed. Yeah. Again, Paul is a terrific example of this, and certainly the way is definitely unique. But this is what God, this is the miracle of conversion, of coming to Christ every day. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We're transformed. And the testimony to that end are just, we could go on for light years. It's just unbelievable.
Yeah, there's no question.
Okay, picking up with verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them, which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Sounds like he's telling us where his understanding of this gospel came from. And it wasn't by taking a course or even sitting at the feet of the apostles or those who were. He got it directly from Jesus Christ for a purpose, for a calling, in which the results are he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone. And you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody mentioned in Scripture. I mean, that's the interesting thing about Scripture. You find everybody's flaws and so on. They don't sweep anything under the rug or hide anything away, closet anything. These are humans with all of their problems, sins, flaws, you name it. But we find transformation of people in miraculous ways.
And he also teaches the equality of the believer here, because Paul clearly says that there was no superiority. He didn't go to learn from the quote-unquote vicar, Peter. But as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he was a co-elder like all the others. Paul said that he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He got his revelation from the Lord, which clearly demonstrates the equality of the apostles.
Mm-hmm. The issue of him even going up to Jerusalem for a time, we're going to get into that, we've got about a minute left, but Paul wasn't saying, hey, I'm a lone ranger out here, I'm doing this all by myself. He had to demonstrate, and this is why Galatians is so important, that those, the apostles, and he being the 13th apostle, very clearly taught in Scripture, they were on the same page. There was
right.
No contradictions between them, but he had to demonstrate that through what he did.
Right.
So, Greg, It's the gospel. It's the gospel by faith. Our listeners out there may have heard some things that they've never heard before, but we're not telling them anything we're making up. We're going right through the scriptures. What's your final closing comment here?
I would encourage them, just for example, read the whole book of Galatians. Don't read it with any preconceived notions. Just read what the Apostle Paul says. And if you think that you can justify yourself or you can gain points by doing some good deeds or practicing religious rituals, the Apostle Paul is spilling his heart out, telling you that that is not the way. It's not by law, it's not by works, but it's by faith alone in the one who died for them.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, the first question we have here, I don't know how many we'll get to, but this one's pretty simple, straightforward. Where does the teaching about purgatory come from?
Well, let me just give the answer to that in a different way than you would expect. People will ask you, is purgatory biblical? And the answer is no. A Catholic would say, no, it is, because in their Bible, in their Old Testament, they have seven additional books called the Apocrypha, in which it talks about praying for the dead. And they would say, so obviously if you can pray for the dead, that's the basis of purgatory.
Let me quote that.
Okay.
This is what 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 46. It says, therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin.
Right. Also, in those apocryphal books, I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but it says that you can make atonement for your sins by giving money, too. Now, the problem is, and some new Catholic, quote-unquote, scholars would go to 1 Corinthians 3, talk about the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of a believer's works, and some would be burned, and they infer there that that is purgatorial fires. But what I tell people all the time is that the issue is the Bible. What does the Bible say about purgatory? The Bible teaches that purgatory is a person, not a place. And in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, the Bible very clearly tells us that the Lord Jesus by himself purged our sins. The word purgatory deals with the purgation of sins, the purging of sins. Well, the Bible tells us how our sins are purged. It tells us that Jesus, past tense, purged our sins by himself. So purgatory is a person, not a place, and it's already been done. The sins have already been purged. Now, the Catholics just never heard that before because they've never read the Bible. But if you read the Bible and you read that in Hebrews 1:3, the latter part of the verse talks about when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Why? Because it was finished. And that's the good news. So I would tell anybody, don't waste your time thinking of some middle ground that you have to go and suffer. Recognize the suffering took place on Calvary's cross, and it's on the cross that your sins were purged.
Mm-hmm. You know, one thing that, as a former Roman Catholic, that when I would think about purgatory, I had lots of questions about it. And one thing that bothered me was I could never really get a straight answer. Well, how long are you going to be in purgatory, and on what basis, and how do we know, for example, when loved ones died and we had masses, said, how many masses does it take, and so on. And the comeback was always, well, God knows. This is in God's hands. So the Roman Catholic Church has developed a whole system around this that's based on the Apocrypha, part of a book that was written, well, after 400 B.C. that's not a part of the canon of Scripture. But more than that, Greg, I guess what I'm getting at here is that when you begin to ask details, you don't get any.
No, they have none. And they will go even further to tell you in their authoritative writings, they will say they're not even sure that the masses or the prayers that you give for your loved one, that God will take the merits of those and even attribute it to them. He may take those merits and give them to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
So there is never any clear understanding, and so you never know when the person supposedly is going to come out of purgatory, and so you have to keep offering the masses and offering the prayers over and over and over again, which again says that Jesus failed on the cross. Why are you trying to pay for something, purge something, if you will, that's already been done for you by the person of Christ? It makes no sense whatsoever.
Well, again, if the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he alone could pay the full penalty, and he did. He paid the complete penalty for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin, I don't care whether you call it a venial sin or a mortal sin, the wages of sin is death. And death is separation from God forever. So how does what I do, whether it be a good work or a suffering, offering up my sufferings to expiate my own sins, that doesn't pay the penalty.
Not at all.
The penalty is death. The only thing that I can do, even if I paid a small part of it, what's a small part of death? A small part of separation from God forever.
Absolutely.
So, you know, the other sad thing about this teaching is that, you know, I've talked to Roman Catholics, and I said, well, I believe a lot of what you do. I said, well, do you believe in purgatory? Oh, no, I don't believe in purgatory. And I said, wait a minute. You don't believe in purgatory? Isn't that what your church teaches? Isn't this a major, major teaching, a dogma of the church? Oh, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. Catholic can't get away with that, can they?
Can't. Can't at all.
Greg, another question. This listener writes, I grew up Roman Catholic and my family took our faith seriously. I attended Roman Catholic schools throughout my youth. Now, however, I'm a Christian who takes his instruction from the Bible. My question is that when I talk to Catholics and ask them on what basis they think they will get to heaven, nearly every time the answer is because I'm basically a good person or the good things I do outweigh the bad things. I know all you guys are former Catholics. Do any of you remember that line of thinking being taught to you as a Roman Catholic?
Always. That was the issue, that you had to make sure that you had more good credit than bad credit. That was the issue. You had to take care of your sin problem. In other words, you believed that Jesus was the Son of God, you believed he died on the cross and was buried and rose again, but that wasn't the whole deal. You now then had the opportunity to save yourself. And one day, if you were holy and righteous, etc., and purged of your sins, you'd make it to heaven. If not, you had to pay. And I would recommend anybody that's thinking that anyone has a basis to go because they're a good person and they don't murder and they pay their taxes or whatever, to read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, where Paul gives us a 13-count indictment for the total depravity of man. Mm-hmm. There's no one who can say that they've earned their way.
Yeah. You see, my perspective on that, Greg, is as a Roman Catholic, I knew that I had to become acceptable to God in some way. And that's why, you know, I went to Mass, received the Eucharist, did all of these sacramental things. I was always trying to stay in, you know, what the Roman Catholic calls the state of grace, hoping that, you know, when I died, I was going to be in that situation so I could go to purgatory and have the rest of my sins expiated, or even sins that I tried to expiate myself here on earth. So I guess my understanding is that many Catholics really don't understand their theology. They don't understand the dogmas, the teachings of the church, and they sort of massage some things around because I knew if I died with a mortal sin on my soul, it was all over for me. There was no hope. But I think some remove themselves from that, but they're really not going by the teaching of the church, are they?
No, not at all. But and the tragedy is the church has morphed itself into such a framework that people believe, basically, Catholics believe, they can almost believe anything they want and still have a shot to go. And it's become extremely comfortable for them today.
Right. Again, the book of Galatians, as Greg said, read that book. Try not to bring the baggage of your own ideas to it. Just read what God says in his word, and his word will set you free.
Amen.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast ask for program number A0322. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.